Please open with me to the book of James. We've been in a series of sermons making our way through the epistle of James. We come today to James chapter 2. We're going to look at seven verses today, James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Again, we can remember that James is a very practical book about the Christian life. James, in many ways, is a real pastor to the people to whom he writes. He addresses them continually in a pastoral tone. We'll even notice that in these verses. Twice, he refers to his hearers as brothers. Even when he is rebuking or correcting them, he does it in a gentle way. He identifies with them. He acknowledges that they are his brothers, his dear brothers. And it is from that posture that he seeks to lead these people and lead us even some 2,000 years later into a way of greater faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So let's now hear this word, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we do pray that your word would have a profound impact upon our lives, that we would receive this not simply as the advice of men, but as the authoritative living word of the God who has loved us and redeemed us unto himself. So, gracious God, we pray that this word would be planted deeply in our hearts. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you can just see the very thing that James describes happening in the first century church. James describes what is an ordinary Lord's Day. God's people have come to gather as the church to worship God. And on this day, a couple of different individuals walk in. He doesn't tell us if they're visitors to the church, or perhaps they've been there a few times, maybe even they're members of this congregation. One of the men, immediately when you see him, you know that here is a man of some standing. He is wearing fancy clothes. He has a gold ring. He is adorned greatly. And all that James describes, again, notice, is this man's outward appearance. The other man, on the other hand, is wearing kind of shabby clothing. And again, that's all that James tells us. Nothing about his heart, nothing about his personality, nothing else but the kind of clothing that he wears. And he says these two individuals walking into church this day, and they are treated very differently. To the one dressed in fine clothing, the one obviously of wealth and of standing, he is paid attention to, we're told. Immediately, people's attention is drawn to him. They come to him. They want to know how they can serve him and where they can seat him in a place that will be of some honor and where he'll be noticed in the congregation. The other man, however, by implication, is ignored. We're not told that anybody paid attention to him. But rather, they seem to want to put him aside. They say to him, well, you go, you just stand over there. They don't escort him there. You just stand over there. Or come and just sit down at my feet into a place of lesser significance. And James describes this whole scenario of what might happen in this first century church. And the reason I say that we're not surprised by what James describes is because we see similar sorts of things happen all the time in our world and even in the church today. Now, it's maybe not exactly this scenario with gold rings and where you're seated. We're going to get into some of that later as we try to apply this. But nonetheless, the underlying principle of the showing of partiality within the church continues to be an issue really through the whole history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And James the pastor has a word to say to the church. In the first century, he has a word to say to us as well. We're going to consider this word under three different headings today. First of all, we're going to notice a hypocritical practice exposed. Secondly, we're going to see examples to be considered. Thirdly, a perspective that must be adopted. Hypocritical practice exposed, that's in verse 1. Examples to be considered, verses 2 through 4. Lastly, a perspective that must be adopted, verses 5 through 7. Well, first of all, we have in this passage a hypocritical practice exposed. In verse 1, James lays down a principle for the people. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." He says, don't be partial. What does that word mean? Well, we could give some synonyms. He's saying, don't be prejudiced. Don't discriminate. Don't play favorites within the church. Literally, the Greek word here for partiality means to receive the face. And that means exactly what it says. It refers to making judgments or distinctions among people on the basis of outward considerations. The way one looks, their apparent wealth, the way they dress, their obvious social status, their race, their age, any number of those things. And so what James is addressing here is a church that was favoring the rich and the popular and ignoring the poor and the unpopular. And this was going on in the church. And James says this isn't right. There's something very not fitting about a congregation of disciples of Jesus practicing this kind of partiality, receiving the face in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, why is that? Why is it so not fitting? Well, I think really for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, it's because we have a God who is not a partial God. God doesn't show partiality. And actually, for any student of Scripture, this very word, show no partiality, might immediately remind you of a lot of different places where we're told that God himself is not partial in this way. Romans 2:11, and speaking of Jews and Gentiles, there is no partiality with God. Or Ephesians 6:9, speaking of how masters treat their slaves, again, this distinction in society. And we're told, and you masters do the same things to the slaves giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In other words, God, in his eyes, he treats both master and slave alike. Acts 10:34, even as Cornelius was to be accepted into the church as the first Gentile believer, Peter says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But it's true not only in the New Testament, also finds its root in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10:17-18. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, and shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And the Lord then goes from how he acts to the way that we also ought to act when he then says, therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in Egypt. And so, established in the Old Testament itself was the idea that because our God is not a partial God, we are not to be either. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the point is very simple. God doesn't play favorites. Jesus in his earthly ministry was one who didn't play favorites. That is, no outward characteristic. A person's looks, his family history, his wealth, his race, his nationality, not even his abilities or sharp mind or quick wit, none of those things makes one person more attractive in the sight of God than another. And as it doesn't matter to God, so it should not matter among God's people either. And so James says, show no partiality. And immediately we ought to remember it's because our God doesn't show partiality. But another reason why it is so not fitting that within a church partiality would be shown is because whenever partiality is shown, it is prioritizing earthly glory over the surpassing glory of Christ. We are prioritizing earthly glory over the surpassing glory of Christ. You notice the expression that James uses in verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He uses, as it were, all three names here for Christ. Lord, referring to his divinity and his right to rule. Jesus, his given name, meaning Savior. Christ, which refers to the Messiah, the deliverer of God's people. And so he, as it were, is piling up all of these names for Jesus, one after another, and then after it he says, he is the glorious one, the Lord of glory. He is the one who is that expression of the glory of God, the one in whom we behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the all-glorious one. And so do you see the contrast, actually, that James is drawing out? He's saying when you're partial, you are paying more attention to that dim, fading, earthly glory than the all-surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. Within the church, our eyes should be so fixed upon Jesus and upon His greatness and glory that everything else fades in comparison to that. And dear friends, when we become obsessed with these earthly distinctions, we are allowing this earthly glory to overshadow the greater glory of Jesus. And we've taken our eyes off of Him. And that must not be in the church. It just simply must not be. It is incompatible with faith in Jesus, the Lord of glory, to pay this kind of attention to these earthly distinctions. So that's the hypocritical practice that is exposed. They were showing partiality. Now let's secondly consider some examples to be considered. Secondly, he gives us examples to be considered. Now, in verses 2 and 3, James gives the example with which I began this sermon. He speaks in a very concrete way to the first century church, saying deliberately, this is one way in which you are showing partiality, favoring the rich man over the poor. Now, we might not have exactly this same situation in the church today, but we can certainly draw from what he says here in verses 2 and 3 to think of other examples in which the same sin is expressed. Okay? And that's what I'd like us to consider for a moment, some other applications of this principle. And as we do so, I want you to realize that when we talk about riches and poverty here, there are lots of different ways that that can be expressed. It's not merely the size of our bank accounts that make maybe one person to be perceived as rich and another as poor. A person can also be either rich or poor in their background, or rich or poor in their status, their social status, or rich or poor perhaps in their personality. Some people can be dull and boring and uninteresting, and such might be considered poor in their personality. Others, okay, might be poor in their mind. That is, they're uneducated or they're simple in the way that they think. Others might be either rich or poor in their body. Those who are poor in their body might be less attractive or shabbily dressed, not the one who's going to appear on glossy photos advertising various things. Okay, we have differences. There's a richness and a poorness and a whole variety of spectrums in life. And James is pointing to the temptation to measure people by their riches or poverty in the whole variety of these areas. Right? Okay. So what are some practical ways that this works out? Let me just give you a few. I think one way in our present culture, our present church life, that this might work out is that sometimes as church members, we are tempted to simply pay attention to people who are just like us in the church. Perhaps like us culturally or racially, or in terms of our own background, or a similar experience, or a similar age, or people who have similar interests as us. Or we are simply attracted to people that we're already, perhaps, friends with. And it's very natural, isn't it, to want to talk to people and get to know and spend time with people who are like us in those whole variety of ways. But James is saying that we ought not to judge people according to those distinctions. But rather, one of the beautiful things about the Church of Jesus Christ is that we have here a grouping of people who are unlike one another in about every possible way except one. And that is, we have Jesus Christ in common. And that one thing, having Christ in common, ought to be the thing that binds us together and makes us show interest in each other and welcome each other in the name of the Lord. And so, can I just encourage you, just in the life of our own church, seek to reach out and make friendships in ways that would be to this world a strange thing, an unnatural thing. People that are different than you. And that is a wonderful way in which as a church we can be countercultural. You know, in our own congregation here, the Lord has seen fit over these last 3 years or so to add a lot of people. About half of our congregation that would be here today are new within the last 3 years or so to this church. What a wonderful thing. But it does mean that we don't all know one another yet. And what it does mean is we need to be very intentional in reaching out, even in ways that maybe are at first uncomfortable, but reaching out to one another, getting to know them, spending time, having conversations, greeting one another. And can I encourage us to do this? To not simply walk past each other. And if you don't know that other person, you feel like, I really should know that person's name, but I don't. Well, likely they don't remember yours either. And so you go up and you say hi and you talk to them a little bit and you get to know them. And as we do that as a church, and when visitors then come amongst us and they are greeted by a variety of people of different ages, of different places in life, and they're greeted and made to feel welcome. That is a wonderful countercultural testimony. That the church is something different. Because we value the relationship we have to Jesus above all else. So I think that's one way in which this can be applied in our present context. Let me apply it in a second way. I think as a church, we need to be very wary of a kind of celebrity culture as well. We live in a celebrity-crazed culture in which movie stars and the rich and the wealthy and sports stars are plastered on thousands of media outlets. And they're idolized and worshipped. Friends, in the church, we can't be like that. I find it troubling, actually, when if you have a famous person, famous sports star or famous movie star or something like that, who then becomes a Christian, immediately churches want to say, come to our church, speak. We have this event. Come. Here, we want you to... And they begin to put that person immediately in front of others as if they are more important than anyone else. And there's a sense in which in the church we ought to say, they're just like anybody else. In the Church of Christ, they aren't more important. There's nothing about their worldly celebrity status that ought to give them any place of prominence in the Church of Christ. Oh, how we need to fight against that. We need to fight against a kind of celebrity preacher culture as well. And be happy simply to receive God's word from His appointed messengers, however famous or not famous they are. We need to fight against the kind of celebrity culture because we do not show partiality within the church. Let me give another application. We need to beware of simply wanting a church that is full of a certain targeted demographic. Sometimes people will do that. We'll say we want to plant a church and we have this targeted demographic. We want it to be a church for young urban hipsters. We want to be a church for rural, farmers or something. I don't know, but they target a certain group, or we want a church for the old, or we want a church for the young. Okay? And there's something just wrong about that as well. Because the beauty of the church is that it's for all different types of people. That's the glory of it. It's that the rich and the poor worship side by side and there's no difference between them. That at the foot of the cross, it's all level ground. And so let us always be a church for all who would repent of their sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. We don't target demographics. Our desire is to reach everybody with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let me give another application. Another application might be that among the leadership of the church, any consideration of riches or earthly status that drives the leadership's treatment of people in the church is an example of partiality. A person ought never to be either rebuked or not rebuked for sin because of who they are, or how much they give, or the status that they have. We ought to always have our elders and our deacons be those who are spiritually qualified and fitted for the work, not those who are the richest or have the best backgrounds. That never, ever ought to be a consideration. And so do you see that as a church, we need to be those who are not partial in any of these ways. And you see, sometimes it's very explicit. Sometimes it's very, very subtle. And we need to be aware of it, that the church would not be that which shows partiality. So those are some examples to be considered. So we've seen a hypocritical practice exposed, examples to be considered. Now, thirdly and finally, I want us to consider a perspective that must be adopted. Perspective that must be adopted. And we find this in verses 5 through 7. In verse 4, I skipped over that verse. He says, when we do make distinctions, we are becoming judges with evil thoughts. But then in verse 5, he says, if you really want to address the sin of partiality, it begins with the way that you think about people. And he says, let me give you a perspective that you need to adopt. And this perspective consists really of two things. The first of them, he says, we must remember the poor man's spiritual wealth. He says that in verses 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Now you need to be careful not to misunderstand this verse. James is not saying that all poor people are heirs of his kingdom. That again would be God showing partiality. He doesn't do that. God does not favor the poor in that way. He is no respecter of persons. There are godly poor people and godly rich. But what James is doing here is he is focusing on that group that we are likely to be partial against. And he's speaking here of the poor believer. And he's saying, we need to remember what is true of that believer who is poor. And what is true of that person is that they aren't poor at all. But in reality, they are extraordinarily rich. Well, they're rich in what way? Well, a couple of ways. On the one hand, they have riches here. He says they are rich in faith. That is, the poor person, the neglected person, the awkward and unassuming person, the unattractive person who has faith in Jesus Christ has actually spiritual riches that are beyond number. Peter describes it this way, 1 Peter 1:7. He describes our faith as that which is more precious than gold that perishes. If a person has faith, they have riches that are greater than the Bill Gates of this world. They have riches here. Why is that? Well, it's because through faith, we are united to Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have everything. He is our everything. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have adoption into the family of God. We have life. We have purpose, we have meaning, we have it all if we belong to Jesus Christ. And so the poor person is actually exceedingly rich even now because they have faith. But then he goes on to say, not only do they have riches here, they actually have riches hereafter as well. That is, the best is yet to come. They are heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. He is saying that they are going to possess heaven. That if we belong to Christ, if we have true faith, we are heirs of this everlasting kingdom. We are kings and priests to God. We have been called into his own kingdom and his own glory. And if we've been called into this kingdom, he is going to change us into the image of his Son when we are glorified, as it were, to be fit inhabitants, sinless inhabitants of this everlasting kingdom. The poorest, most ordinary believer that you know is going to be like that. C.S. Lewis once said it wonderfully well. He said, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting Christian that you can talk to will one day be a creature that you will be strongly tempted to worship." In other words, because of the way that they are going to be glorified, that the very people with whom we joke with and work and marry and, he says, at times snub and exploit, if they are believers, they are going to be everlasting splendors. That changes our perspective, doesn't it? The person that we're tempted to ignore is going to be an everlasting splendor in the kingdom of Christ. And so they have riches here, faith. They have riches hereafter. They've been given the kingdom. And as well, what's true about them is that their spiritual wealth finds its source where? But in God's sovereign choice of them. Why are they so wealthy? It's not because they've done anything. Rather, they are wealthy because God has chosen them. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The only reason that any of us are partakers of these spiritual riches is because God himself has given us this spiritual wealth by divine gift and by divine choice. There's nothing at all in us that has merited this condition. It's the truth of unconditional election. And this is why partiality is such a grievous sin. It's because we choose to ignore or to put down the very people whom God has chosen to exalt and to lift up. That's what the sin of partiality is. That we choose to ignore or to put down the very people whom God has chosen to exalt and to lift up as those who are spiritually wealthy. You see, we need a change in perspective to see people not by these earthly distinctions, but by who they are in Jesus Christ. Wealthy, wealthy, wealthy in Jesus. But then the second thing about the perspective that we need to adopt, he says, is that we then need to remember the rich man's defiance of God. We need to remember the rich man's defiance of God. We see this in verse 6 and 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, James here is likely referring to a peculiar situation in the first century world. We don't know exactly the details of what he's talking about, but nonetheless, the principle is one that is common to every age. Who, in really nearly every age of the church, are the most severe enemies of Christians who seek to persecute Christians and who blaspheme the name of God? Is it not the rich and titled and high status, those with high status in this world? It was that way in the book of Acts. Okay, it was the leading men or leading women of the city often who were putting down the Christians. It was the Jewish Sanhedrin, those in positions of power and authority who opposed the name of Christ. And it continues to be in our own day and in our own day and age. Some of the greatest enemies of the people of God are in foreign countries are the people who are in power. Those who hold power are the ones who are opposed to Christianity. In our own country, all the glitz and glamour of Hollywood with their millions upon millions of dollars in that industry, they're the ones who are often blaspheming the name of Christ. It is the great, again, sports figures of our day, as it were, who often want little to do with Christianity. The intelligentsia of our day, the prestigious academic posts, the experts are the ones who are laughing at the Bible. In other words, wherever you go to the center of worldly influence, often there you find very, very few Christians, and you find opposition to the church and blasphemy to the name of Jesus Christ. Christianity is laughed and despised. That's what James is saying. Now, let's follow the logic that James is saying. If this is the case, then why are we so quickly and so easily impressed by wealth? Why are we so impressed by power? Why are we so impressed by those of status? What is it about it that catches our eye? Now, there are Christians who are like, praise God. But dear friends, if as a whole, it is the rich who oppress Christians and who blaspheme the name of God, let's not be impressed by riches in our Christian assembly. There may be some that are rich. There may be some that are poor. But dear friends, the thing that matters most is that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so can I say with James, let's beware of partiality. Can we as a church, as the West Springfield Covenant Community Church, and with this I close, can we be a church who is happy to be among the poor and the despised and the ignoble and the common, that is not thirsting or hungering after worldly wealth or worldly prestige, that honors the lowest among us as well as the highest, that treats all the same, that shows the same interest in every single individual who might come into this assembly? Can we be a kind of church like that? Because when we do, we show that it is Jesus Christ that matters above all else, that Christ is exalted in our midst. That's what we desire. It's Him and not this world. Might God give us grace to hear this message from James. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this challenging word that we've heard today out of James. Well, it's really by the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for the grace to put these things into practice. Lord, we do pray that it would not be earthly wealth or prestige or appearance that would attract us. But Lord, we would be delighted in every single individual who comes to know Jesus Christ, and that they would be honored in our midst. Oh God, expose the sin of our hearts, areas where we have been prone to partiality, where we've practiced it. Lord, grant that we would see that this is not fitting. Grant, oh God, that we would repent and turn from it. Grant that this church, Lord, and for years yet to come, would be a church that is not marked by these kinds of worldly distinctions. Oh God in heaven, do this, we pray. Work by Your Spirit. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.